Is everybody alive? If you're dead, raise a hand. Well, and show up tonight. We'll pray for you. Well, it's great to be with you. I so much appreciate the history, I guess. Is that what you call it after 5 years, a history? Looking at Alan, I call it a history. But it's appreciate the history I've had with you all. It's so much fun to be with you and hanging out with the leadership. And I had a really incredible message for you this morning. And then Alan, Pastor Alan, the Right Reverend Alan, you know what's coming, don't you? He asked me to speak on finances. So, actually, I was sharing something yesterday as part of our worship that Alan asked me to speak on, and I want to honor that, honor the authority. So, but I am going to speak on finances, but I just want everybody to relax. In fact, why don't you take a deep breath and then turn to the person and say, relax, there's not going to be any manipulation today. Okay. You know, how do we begin? Because for many pastors and preachers, they fall into two sides when they talk about finances. One, some love to speak on finances for the wrong reasons. And then there's some that are almost embarrassed to do it. And I think both actually do a disservice to the body of Christ. You probably don't have this problem in this church, but in many churches there is a false spirituality about life, that life is viewed through a dichotomy. And by that I mean some people say, well, things like prayer and worship, giving to the poor, serving people, those things are spiritual, but going to a football game or enjoying a cup of coffee or a good meal or finances, those things are not spiritual. And that's false. Everything in life God created to be enjoyed in totality, obviously except for sin, which brings destruction. But there is no distinction between, in the eyes of God, between the practical and the spiritual in one sense, because God is God over all of it. And when Jesus said, I came that you might have life abundantly, he wasn't just talking about an emotional realm or a spiritual realm, but in every which way. That's why when John prayed in 3 John verse 2, he said, I pray that you might prosper in all things. Say all things. All things, including your health, even as your soul prospers. And so I want to talk about a particular aspect of finances this morning. But as we begin, I want to list two general truths. And are we okay with the overhead there? Number one, if you would put that up, that it's not God's desire necessarily to take us from poverty to riches. And, you know, in case you haven't figured this out by now, I'm an American. And there's many things I love and like about my country, but one of the things I find embarrassing about my country is there's come a certain amount of preachers out of the United States who have gone all over the world who have championed a so-called health and wealth gospel that's really focused not on, as I'm going to explain, abundance, but riches. And God's not all about taking us from poverty to riches, but he is about taking us from poverty to generosity. Because as Jesus said, it is better to give than is to receive. The famous verse that even many non-Christians know is John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And so we can make two basic assumptions about the character of God. One, he's a lover, but because he's a lover, he's also a giver. We talk about what does a mature Christian look like. Very simply, a mature Christian is one who loves like God to the point of forgiving when people sin against them, but also a mature Christian is a giver. So it is better to give than receive. So it's not necessarily his heart that we compete with everybody else, bigger houses, bigger cars, and bigger things like that, although a faster motorcycle is always a good thing, and sometimes a godly thing, but I won't preach about that today. But the second truth I want to mention to you, we'll put that up there, is the lie that some people are hooked into, that God is keeping his best from you. Now, we know that when the serpent came to Eve in the garden, the devil said, God does not want you to eat of this tree of knowledge of good and evil because he doesn't want you to be like him. But the lie that was inferred in that lie was quite simply that God, for some reason, is keeping his best from you. A demonic stronghold always begins with a lie that enters into our thinking process. Jesus said the devil's a liar, he's the father of lies, and that's how all demonic strongholds get lodged in our life. And if we're to talk about a spirit of poverty, it's rooted in a lie somehow that we're not even cognizant of that lie itself, but it's steeped into our soul that God wants to bless everybody else, but he's keeping his best from me. That, yeah, God will take care of me, I'll survive, but when I get to heaven, everything will be hunky-dory. That's an Americanism. But here's the reality. Jesus said, I came that you might have life and you might have it abundantly. And the best translation from that word abundant from the original language into English is we would have to say superabundance. But if we understand the nature of God, abundance is about having enough to care and share and give to others. It's not in hoarding, but it's an ability to live like our Father, to love to the point of giving. So I want to try to identify five or six different levels of giving, and then I want to talk about one of them very specifically, because Moses prayed this prayer. He said, Lord, teach me your ways that I might know you. A lot of Christians go through life thinking if God's going to bless me, he's just going to kind of speak, wave his magic wand over me. Well, let me rephrase that. If God's going to bless me, it will just happen. Or maybe an anointed man or woman of God will lay hands on me and bless me, and just everything opens up. Well, that is true when we're little babes in Christ Jesus, like we just saw a brand new baby. No one expects that baby to do anything except receive love. But as a child grows, we expect them to less and less stop making messes. My oldest daughter just turned 27. It's my experience that they stop making as many messes, but the messes just get more expensive as time goes on. But that's another message. But we expect our children to grow up and become responsible. The same is true of God. As a father, he always loves us no matter what, but he expects us to grow up and be conformed in the image of Christ Jesus. And so a huge part of that is not just saying, bless me, Father, although that's always a prayer we should pray, but as Moses prayed, Lord, teach me your ways that I might know you so that we can emulate Christ Jesus. I'm glad you're excited. So I want to talk quickly about five or six different levels of giving, and then I want to talk about something specifically which Alan asked me to speak on. And actually, I enjoy speaking about it because it's one of the great keys of life. The first level of giving is something that's quite common to everybody. Even many non-Christians fully believe in this, and that is what we would call giving to the poor. Proverbs 19, verse 17, says, one who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. One of the things I'm finding interesting right now in society in the Western world, just for the last 20 years or so, is our nations in the Western world are becoming increasingly strung out financially. And what that means is that realistically, a lot of hurting people in our cultures are not going to be able to look just to the government to help them with practical problems. And that means the church gets to step up. When we read, I'm glad you're excited about that point. In the book of Acts, it says that the early days church was ministering extensively to the widows and the orphans in their community. And ministering to the poor is just part of our DNA, Isaiah 58 and all of that. I don't have time to. But when you give to the poor, whether it's a one-time thing, like where I live in Southern California, we have a lot of people living on the streets. The weather's so good. We have this thing called sunshine, even during the winter months, you know. And so there's bag ladies, there's street people, there's runaway teenagers out in the streets. And as you're just driving around the streets, on almost every other corner, there'll be somebody panhandling. And I don't just give automatically, but as the Spirit of God leads me, I'll sometimes pull out a few dollars or a few more as the Lord speaks and give it to somebody. My second daughter, who lives with us right now, in her car, she always keeps a small box with bags, lunch bags she's prepared with kind of a balanced meal in there of things that don't need to be refrigerated, and quite often she'll just give those out. So it could be a one-off thing like that, or maybe you're regularly committed to giving to an orphanage in the other side of the world or something like that. But when you give to the poor, God says it's like lending to Him. And how many of you know He is no man's debtor? He will always pay you back. That money will always come back to you in one way or another. It might not come in cold, hard cash, but it might come in blessings of time or gifts in another way. A second area of giving, and this is something I love to talk about, but I'm not talking about it much this morning, and that is tithing. And actually, it's a bit of a misnomer to talk about giving the tithe, because we actually don't give it, we return it to God. God says it's mine, and when we return the tithe, biblically, we should not be doing it begrudgingly because we have to do it because we're under the law. In point of fact, we're not under the law. You don't have to give a tithe to God. But the very first tithe recorded in the Bible, found all the way back in Genesis 14, was not under the law, but Moses did it to Melchizedek as an act of worship. My wife and I have been married 33 years, almost 34 years now. To each other, I should add. We have to qualify that these days. And in the 34 years we have married, and even the 5 years I was a Christian before that, we and I have always tithed. And sometimes it seemed very sacrificial. But when we tithe, when we give our checks and return that 10%, we're not doing it because we have to. We're doing it because we celebrate the good care of our Heavenly Father. And that's why, you know, obviously we're not under the law when it comes to that. And some people say, well, you only find it once mentioned in the New Testament. Well, how many times do you have to find it mentioned in the Word of God? But that's another message. But to me, tithing is not giving, it's returning, because everything in our lives, even our bodies itself, belong to Jesus Christ if you're a Christian. I'm glad you're excited. I thought it was a good point myself. But when you return the tithe, it's simply an act of worship. And Malachi said in chapter 3, verse 10, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so there may be found in my house and may be found food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes. When my wife and I were first married and starting out in ministry, I was traveling, doing a lot of third world trips, and we had very little offerings coming in. And my wife worked for a loan processor in Southern California for home mortgages. And at that time in the early 80s, property values in Southern California was going through the roof. Property was just gaining so much. And my wife worked for this loan processor. He and his father owned the company. And this guy in those days was making $250,000 a year. That's when $250,000 was real money. But, you know, this guy was just so wealthy compared to my wife and I, and being her boss, he knew exactly what she made, and he knew I wasn't bringing in a whole lot because of all the third world ministry trips we were doing. And my wife went into work one day, and her boss and the company owner, Brad, he said, and she was quite often sharing the gospel with him, and he'd always ask about my trips because he'd hear about the healings and things like that. And he said to her, Kim, Can I ask you something about you and your husband's Christianity? And she said, sure. And he said, I was flipping the channels late last night, and I caught this Christian preacher talking about tithing. And he said, do you and your husband tithe? And my wife's thinking, tithe. And she said, oh, do you mean tithe? He said, yeah, that's it. And she said, do you guys tithe? And she said, yes, 10% of everything comes in. We get returned to the Lord as an act of worship. Now, he's very aware of how little money we made, especially compared to him making $250,000. And he looked at us and said, I don't think I could afford to do that. How can you guys afford to do that? And it was brilliant. My wife looked at him and said, it's not that we can afford to do it. It's that we can't afford not to do it. Because if God can entrust us with what he already gives us, then that leads to him entrusting us with more to come. The third level of giving is what I would simply call general giving. It may not be to a poor person. It may just be to bless somebody. Let's say you're part of a home group or you have a couple in the church that you're close with, and they have three kids that are just running them ragged and they're both working full-time jobs. You know, the Lord might speak to you or put it on your heart to say to this couple, hey, we'd like to take care of your children for a weekend, and we'd like to pay for you to go away for a nice hotel for a weekend and get away. Some of you are saying, we'll take that. And you're not giving to them necessarily because they're poor. You're giving to them just to bless them. And I would call that charitable giving, just out of the goodness of your heart, the goodness of God's heart. In Luke chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus said, give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over. For by your standard of measure, it shall be measured to you in return. And so we don't give to get. That would be a wrongful motivation in giving. But the truth is, when you give to bless people, God says it will come back to you, pressed down in a good measure. Another level of giving is very simply what we would call offerings. And that usually is to a church organization like what you just had, your giving day. But in Exodus 35, that they collected money for the building of the temple, the tabernacle, I should say. And it says, the Israelites, all the men and women whose heart was moved them, to bring material for all the work which the Lord had commanded through Moses to be done, but it would brought about through a free will offering. Say with me, free will. Now, one thing, this is very important, I want to say to you about giving, whether it's giving of money, giving of time, giving of energy, whether a one-off thing or maybe a commitment you may make to teach Sunday school for 6 months or 60 years, whatever it is, that God calls us to give out of a free will response out of our heart. When Paul talked about giving in 2 Corinthians 9, he said, do not give out of compulsion. We could translate that manipulation. That if you've ever been in a meeting where somebody says, if you don't give, this ministry is going to collapse, I would strongly encourage you, don't give a penny. Because if God's not supporting that ministry, you're an idiot to do it. Amen. Oh well, we'll press on here. But on a bigger point is that God is love. God gave His Son, His very best, because He loved. And when you give, again, not just money, but time and energy, God wants you to do it not out of guilt, not out of manipulation, not because you have to, but out of a choice of love. And so offerings, whether they're something practical like what you just had, or maybe for a building project, I know in my church, it seems like we're always taking special offerings. We're trying to put a lid on that a little bit. But one of the things we do in my church, we have extensive ministry to teenagers throughout our city. We have 6 different off-campus locations throughout East St. Louis County where we reach out to teenagers. And by the grace of the Lord, we've probably seen maybe 4,000 to 5,000 teenagers come to Christ in the last 20-25 years. That ministry has grown so much that it's been exported to Kenya, and we've trained some churches there in doing it. And last year, the Ministry of Education of a whole nation of Kenya came to the apostolic church leader that had imported our ministry to teenagers that we call Youth Venture. And he said, we want to put Youth Venture in every single high school in Kenya. And so this year, over 50,000 students are going to go through that discipleship program. And what's amazing is they found that even in the secular schools that begin to do our Youth Venture program in Kenya, they found there's over a 90% reduction in dropping out of school and over a 90% reduction in pregnancy outside of marriage. And so that's something that when it comes to our church in San Diego, like building new buildings for Youth Venture, or we have a skate park that we just put in one of them, sometimes we take offerings for that. And there's another type of offering that I want to mention, and that is giving an offering to honor somebody, particularly somebody who's serving you. And this is why I want to talk about it after the offering, because Alan got really excited when I mentioned this. But Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching. A Pentecostal in the crowd. Somebody's excited. Amen. I knew I'd get through to you sooner or later with this message. But he said, the elders are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. The worker deserves his wages. And God may put upon your heart somebody who's serving you, not only a pastor or leader, but just somebody serves you, to give, not because they need it, but because you're honoring the blessing coming from the Lord through that person. And another level of offering is supporting, investing in the kingdom of God. And perhaps you give regularly to a missions group. My wife and I, one of the things we give every month to, we give a certain amount of money that goes to, as I mentioned, our Youth Venture program, what we're doing as a church in Kenya right now. We help support that. And it's just something we felt in our heart God called us to do. And so that is investing in the kingdom. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added unto you. And so I've identified basically 5 or 6 different levels of giving and how God responds and he blesses us. But what Alan specifically asked me to speak on that I really want to take a few moments and focus on is it's not actually giving, although it is giving, but it's the whole principle of sowing and reaping in the local church. Sowing and reaping. Sowing and reaping is in the spiritual realm and in life, kind of like that basic rule of Isaac Newton in physics, that for every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. We see in the very beginning of Genesis, God created the plants and the trees that were seed-bearing. And we see this principle throughout the scriptures that we reap what we sow. Paul said, if we sow to righteousness, we're going to reap from righteousness. If we sow to unrighteousness, we're going to reap from that. But you receive what you put into, and that is also very, very true financially. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, if you turn there in your Bible, we're going to be looking at that for a few moments. And if the person next to you does not have a Bible, turn to them and say, good Lord, you've memorized the whole thing already. But Paul wrote and said in 2 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 6, now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So manipulation is not part of it. Giving out of guilt is not part of it. Giving in response to our heart is what God is after. And God is able to make all grace, say with me, all grace, abound to you so that always, say always, having all sufficiency, say all sufficiency, in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. So let me contrast two things here. Biblically, the difference between riches and abundance, and for abundance, we could say slash wealth. Many Christians are shocked by the fact that in Deuteronomy, Moses said, God gives us the ability to create wealth. Part of the problem we have, not in the world, but in the church, is what we could call a spirit of poverty. And the spirit of poverty is really rooted in the orphan spirit and not understanding that in Christ Jesus, we are born again into royalty. We are now the sons and daughters of God. Amen? Now, which one of you, as parents, do not do your very best to take care of your children? How much more does our Heavenly Father take care of us? He watches over us. He gives us what I call certain covenantal promises that He will meet our every need according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, your Father's aware of your needs even before you ask. And so because we are under the care and nurture of God the Father, we are free to be givers and not takers. I'm glad you're excited. At least two of you on the front row are. So I want you to do something. It's a simple expression. Take your hand and hold it in a fist. This is symbolic of the orphan spirit. And I say that because an orphan feels that they have to hold tight for everything they have, because if they give away what they have, there'll be nothing to take its place. And this is the number one reason why many Christians do not give, is they're afraid if they give what they have, there'll be nothing to take its place. In contrast to that, Jesus lived like this. He always lived open-handed because he always lived out of the Father's provision. Jesus said to his disciples, freely you've received, so freely give. There's a whole parable, but we don't have time for, but Jesus said to Peter, actually a story, not a parable, but Jesus said to Peter, the children, the sons, are free. God is committed to meeting our every need. But where the orphan spirit, where there's a stronghold, we think we've got to earn it, we've got to fight for it, and we don't realize the grace of God. When my wife and I, the first 6-7 years we were married, as well as the first 6-7 years of our international ministry, we were living on a very, very low income. We didn't have much money at all, and we were living in a very small apartment. It was just one bedroom, and the kitchen and dining room and the living room were all kind of one, and then there was a hallway that went down into our bedroom. And to tell you how small it was, when we had a home group once a month with about 20 people, they'd be sitting in the kitchen, they'd be sitting in the dining room, they'd be sitting in the living room, and they'd even be sitting on the floor leaning against the wall of the hallway going down into the bedroom. It was really packed out. People would actually be sitting in our bedroom. That's a bummer because we always had to make sure the bed was made and all that. But anyway, so it was very, very small, and we had very little money coming in, but it was fine. We knew God was taking care of us. And I used to do, in between ministry trips, roofing work, repairing roofs and putting on shingles and tile and all that sort of thing. Didn't make a whole lot of money, but, you know, it brought in some. And there was a guy that I used to do roofing work with. His name was Garrett. And Garrett was involved in something I consider demonic, church softball. I don't know about here if you have like church football leagues, but a lot of guys get in these church, and they're just so aggressive that, I mean, it's far worse than sometimes in the secular realm. But Garrett was playing church softball, and he was playing catcher, and somebody slid into home plate and broke his ankle. And so Garrett was going to be unable to work for about 2 months. And Garrett and his wife, they had three young children, and he didn't have very good insurance. And so basically, he was going to go without hardly any money for 2 months. And my wife and I began to pray about this. We were already giving to some things as the Lord spoke to us. We were tithing to our church. But to both of us independently, the Lord spoke, and he said, I want you to set aside a second tithe every week. In addition to what you give to the church, I want you to give 10% of what you guys have coming in to Garrett and Dolores to help support them. And so, you know, this is a bit of sacrifice, but when you're not making much money, you know, you're not giving a whole lot away. So we went to Garrett and Dolores and we said, guys, we want you to know we're going to stand with you until you're able to get back to work, and we're committed to giving a second 10% of everything we make to you. And they were emotionally encouraged, but not financially encouraged, because Garrett knew we didn't make much money. But what had happened was I'd gone through a 2 or 3 month spell that I could not find any roofing work anywhere. And, you know, we were doing ministry trips and money was very, very lean. But within a day of us making that commitment to Garrett, I got hold of this really great roofing job that was going to last about 3 months. It was working on very steep roofs, something I specialized in, and I was the only guy for the company who could do that. And I was going to be making really good money for at least 2 to 3 months while I was there working. But on top of that, as I said, my wife worked for a mortgage company. And her boss and people she worked with were always saying, Kim, you and Mark, you've got to buy a house. You've got to buy a house because everything's appreciating so dramatically. You've got to get on the market. But we had no money to invest. And one day a realtor who knew my wife said, Kim, this little house owned by this grandmother is in pristine condition. It's going to go on the market in a few days, and it's going to sell just like that. But if you want, I'll let you and your husband look at it before it goes on the market. And she came home and told me about it. And I, in those days, was very, very proud of my religious spirit of poverty. I was a man of God. We're never going to have any money. We're just serving the gospel. And I had this vision of my wife and I having about 18 kids living in a one-room flat for the rest of our lives, you know. And my wife came and told me about this great deal that was coming on. She said, it's going to go just like that. Can we go look at it tonight? And I said, oh, honey, I just don't think we could even come up with the money for the down payment. But she, you know, praise God for nagging Christian wives. So she kept on, they went, looked at it. And it would have been a great deal, but I said, we can't even come up with the money for the down payment. She said, well, would you at least pray about it? And so I said, okay. So she went out, she was doing some things with her girlfriends in the church that night. I stayed home and prayed about it. And I can remember so clearly the Lord took me into a vision. And the Lord said, Mark, you see your life in serving me like this, like going down a very, very long alley in the ghetto. But he said, my love for you is like this. And I saw Jesus' hands wide open. And he said, I love you far more than you have any idea. And so, purely by faith in what the Lord was saying, the next day we signed the papers. Remember, this started with us going to Garrett and saying, we're going to set aside a second tithe for you. And about 2 days after we signed the paper, the owner of this little apartment complex that we were living in, he'd been trying to sell it for 3 years, he manages to sell it. And he sells it to the city we lived in. And so I get a call from a city council member, and he says, Mr. DuPont, you live at so-and-so in this apartment? I said, yes, we do. And he said, well, you're going to have to move in 60 days because the city's buying it. And he said, you're entitled to moving compensation. I said, well, we're planning on moving anyway. We're trying to buy this house. He said, well, just so you know, you're entitled to moving compensation. So that's happening, and all of a sudden I land this really good roofing job that I had been desperate for a couple of months. And we had hardly any money, but when they went to assess whether we qualified for the mortgage or not, out of our 3-year marriage, they looked at an 8-week period. They looked at the 8 weeks I had begun to work on that big job. And because nobody would trust us with credit cards, we had no credit card debt. And we were putting like $200 a week into a savings account. We were making such good money off this roofing job. We looked great to the credit people. Miraculously, we qualified for the loan. But we still do not have money for the down payment. We have maybe just 20% of it. And I'm just saying, oh God, you told us to do this. And then my father calls me up. My father had really never given us any money at all. He wasn't a Christian. He didn't think much about what I was doing, you know. He wanted me to go into the Air Force and be a pilot like him, you know. But he says to me, just clear out the blue, he says, Mark, have you ever thought, you and Kim ever thought about buying a house? And, you know, I didn't want to drop any, you know, major faith hints there, like saying, well, we can't afford it because we're serving Jesus, you know. But I said, well, I said, it's interesting you ask that. Why do you ask that? And he said, well, he said, I just wanted to tell you that if you and Kim ever want to try to buy a house, I'll give you $10,000 towards the down payment. Well, guess what the down payment we needed for that house was? It was exactly $10,000. So 60 days go by, the time of the mortgage, and we move out of that little apartment and we move into this little house. It was just incredible. And I'm just shocked that we're living in this house. I'm actually a homeowner now. But what happened 2 days after we moved in was I get a call from that city council member, and he says, Mr. DuPont, I understand you've moved out of the apartments that the city's buying. And I said, yes. He says, well, I told you you're entitled to moving compensation. He said, how much were your moving costs? And I said, well, we rented a small truck, and we had some friends from the church help us move. I said, I think the total costs were under $200. He said, well, I'll be there with a check tomorrow night if that's okay. So, great. Next night, he shows up and introduced himself, and he says, well, I've actually got two checks for you, and the first check is the actual compensation for your moving cost. And he said, the minimum the state will allow us to give you is $500. So that's great. It cost us $200. Now we've got $500, so I'm pretty excited about this. At times I say, Lord, my name is Jimmy, and I'll take everything you'll give me. So this is kind of fun, you know. But then he says, the government, the federal government, because we're buying this for charitable reasons as a city, the federal government requires us to also compensate you. And he said, this second check is from the federal government, and this is the minimum amount we can give you. That second check was for $5,000. So here I am sitting here, both hands pressed down in good measure, one with a check for $500, the other with a check for $5,000. And he says, oh, by the way, Mr. DuPont, both of these checks are non-taxable. That would be really big if you lived in England or someplace like that. And, you know, literally all the furniture my wife and I had after 3 years of marriage was secondhand furniture that had been given to us or we bought from friends. We literally were eating off a cardboard table, one of those fold-up things. But we took that $5,000, and after we tithed off it to our church and gave 10% to Garrett and Dolores as well, we had so much fun with that. We bought an oak dining room table with chairs. We went out and bought two really cool 10-speed bicycles. We had so much fun with that. But you know, the most fun was my wife came home. I showed her the checks, and she's just, what do you call it in the UK, gobsmacked, you know? As much as I was, but we said, we've got to go over to Garrett and Dolores. Now, we were going over there every Friday night after getting paid, and we were giving them every week a check. And that check would be anywhere from like $18 to $25 because we just weren't making much money. It was more of an emotional encouragement for them. So now we've got a check written for $550. And I've got it folded, and I said, hey, Garrett, here's the check this week we want to bless you guys with. And he's folded, he puts in his pocket. And, you know, it's kind of embarrassing to receive money. You just want to do it kind of, you know, a little bit under the table there. But I said, Garrett, you need to open the check and look at it. And Garrett says, well, I'll look at it. I said, no, Garrett, you really need to open the check and look at it. Now, you need to know, everybody in our church back in those days, not everybody, but a lot of people had come out of the drug culture, and a lot of us had been selling drugs, you know, before we came to Christ. And Garrett opens that check and sees $550. He looks at me and says, what have you been doing? And I was able to relate to Garrett that all the blessings of that good roofing job, God's opening up the door for that house, and then the $10,000 gift from my father, and then ultimately those checks from the city, it all began to happen because we were given the privilege of ministering to Garrett and Dolores. If you've ever seen one of those movies where, you know, sometimes they're animated, but a person just turns one little cog in a machine and it sets off thing after thing after thing after thing. When you obey the Lord, when He puts a desire in your heart to give somebody, even if it's sacrificially, you have no idea what that sets in motion. And I could tell you story after story, but these levels of giving, it's not just because it's the right thing to do, but these are the ways of God. But sowing and reaping is something quite specific. Now, one thing I want to say to you about seed checks or seed offerings, that the Bible says the natural speaks of the supernatural. Hello. How things operate on this level, which God has created, the practical realm, is always a picture of how things operate in the spiritual realm because it's all set up by God. So when we talked about sowing and reaping, quite often there'll be somebody that, for lack of a better term, we'll call Larry the Loudmouth Evangelist. And Larry the Loudmouth Evangelist will come to a church, do three or four nights of meetings, and hopefully they're good meetings, good teaching, people are saved, people healed, all that sort of thing. And then he'll stand up and say, I'm taking an offering now, and I'm giving you the opportunity to sow into our ministry, because in a month we're doing a huge outreach in Romania, and in Romania they're very poor, but you can sow into this, and if you sow into it, you're going to reap exponentially. Now let me pause there and say the unique thing about sowing and reaping, it's the only giving in all the Bible that God talks about divine multiplication. Where we used to live in Midwest of the United States, during the summertime, you could drive for hundreds of miles in any direction, and all you would see was corn. Cornfields everywhere. If you didn't like corn, it was a bad place to live. And there's something interesting about corn. You could take one corn seed, one kernel planted, up comes a corn plant with a stalk and an ear of corn, and out of that one seed, that ear of corn will have between 250 and sometimes actually over 900 kernels in it. That has to do with divine multiplication. You take something, you bury in the ground, you nurture it through water and nutrition, and, you know, what we take for granted, what farmers do every day, a miracle takes place. But Jesus talked about your life and my life being like a grain of wheat or corn that we say, yes, God, and we die to ourselves, and sometimes that involves giving, and it's like that grain that is buried to itself, but a miracle takes place. But in all these other levels of giving, God says it's like lending to God, He'll repay you, or He'll come back pressed down a good measure. But when sowing and reaping, Paul talked about multiplication. So Larry the Loudmouth Evangelist comes and says, sow into our ministry for Romania and you're going to reap from it. But there's a problem there. Now, should you support Larry's ministry? If he's blessed you, if he's blessed your church, yes, you should bless him. That's part of honoring. And is it part of our Christian DNA responsibility to bless evangelistic outreaches in other parts of the world? Yes, it is. That's why my wife and I help support the ongoing reach of outreach of Youth Venture, what our church does in Kenya. That is just part of your Christian DNA to help support the work of the kingdom of God. Mark, do not be dismayed by those blank looks on their faces. It was a good point. Keep going. Okay, we'll do that, Mark. So, one person's excited. So, it's just part of our responsibility to bless people like Larry. But here's the problem that every farmer in the world knows. Remember what we said? The natural speaks of the supernatural. There is only one place in the world then a farmer can sow seeds that he personally will reap from. Where is that? It is his own farm. Even if a farmer goes across the street, like if his neighbor farmer has broken a leg and can't sow at the right time, if he goes across and helps him by sowing seed for him, his neighbor will reap from that, but Frank the farmer will not. You can only reap the exponential increase by sowing into your own field. Well, guess where your field is? It's your church. It's right here. And all over the world, and I see this all the time, and this is why 2 Corinthians chapter 9, I believe, is one of the most abused in preaching and teaching, abused passages in all the New Testament, because ministries will say, sow into this outreach here, sow into this here, and you're going to reap from it. Talking about divine multiplication. But you can't. It's good to give. That's part of our DNA. But where you can reap exponentially is through sowing into your own field. Let me read again what Paul wrote. To this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who also sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not under compulsion. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. And he goes on in verse 10 to say, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. So what exactly is sowing and reaping? A farmer, at least an intelligent farmer, does not sow seeds indiscriminately. Say with me, at certain seasons. I'm just seeing if you're alive this far in the sermon. At certain seasons, at a certain time, say certain time, a farmer will sow certain seeds. Oh, I was just trying to get you to say certain seeds, but you're doing well. So, a farmer does not just go out indiscriminately whenever he wants and throw out seeds. He has to sow those certain seeds at certain seasons. And if he wants a crop of tomatoes, he plants tomato seeds. If he wants a crop of potatoes at the appropriate time, he sows potato seeds. My wife and I was sharing yesterday, kind of stumbled into this about 15 years ago, that when we have specific needs where we need an exponential increase of finances to meet those needs, we will prayerfully sow a seed to our field, which is our church. Let me give you an example of this, and I'm going to see if I can say this shortly and succinctly. About 15 years ago, where we lived in Fort Wayne, Indiana, we were selling our house because God was calling us to a different state to work with a different church. And unfortunately, the housing market where we lived had just dropped dramatically, but where we were moving to, the housing market was quite a bit more expensive. And my wife had we were putting our house for sale by owner, and my wife got everything cleaned up, and I was traveling quite a bit, as I normally do, but every other weekend she was showing the house. And we had a beautiful house, and everyone that came in to tour the house said, oh, this is great. But we went like 10, 12 weeks, and we only received one offer, and that offer was for literally $25,000 less than it cost us to build it. So this is not good. We at least need to break even so we can afford to make this move. And we're thinking, wow, we've got such a beautiful house, but, you know, we're not getting any offers here. What's happening here? But all of a sudden, my wife and I realized maybe we needed to sow a seed check to our church. So on a Sunday night, after 10, 12 weeks of not getting anywhere, we wrote out a check to our church, and we wrote it out approximately for 1/1,000th of what we were trying to sell the house for. Now, let me say this about seed offerings. The amount you give is not that important. So you can maybe give a pound or 5 pounds, 10 pounds. It's not the amount, but you're sowing a seed for exponential increase, multiplication. Now, this is the Word of God. This is not Mark DuPont. I hope you understand this, although would be pretty good if I'd come up with it. But this is the only level of giving God gives us by which we can have an increase. And I'm not talking about doing indiscriminately just because you want something. But my wife and I wrote out a seed check for approximately one thousandth of what we were trying to sell the house for. And we put it on our bureau in the hallway. We were going to take it in Tuesday or Wednesday to church, drop it off. And Monday morning, the phone rings, and this guy says, "Hey, I've been seeing your house on the virtual tour. I've been waiting 8 weeks to come by, but I finally sold my house so I can afford to buy something." And he said, "Can I come look at your house right now?" And we had just had an open house that weekend, and you know, when you do an open house, you've got all the towels folded perfectly. You can't leave dirty underwear hanging out, and you've got bread baking in the oven so the house smells right. You know, you've got everything perfect, you know, as if you live like that, right? And you know, now the house by Monday morning, it's a bit messy. No, at least my stuff was. And we said, "Well, can you wait till next weekend? We just had an open house." He said, "Listen, I'm really serious about your house. I know what I've looked at so many times, a virtual tour. Can I just come look at it?" So we said, "Sure." So he comes by, he does a quick tour through all the rooms, and he says, "I want to buy it." And great, but now the question is, how much is it going to offer? Because the only offer we've had in 10 or 12 weeks is for $25,000 less than it costs to build it. And he said, "I want to give you the full asking price," praise God. But he said, "There's a problem." And he said, "The real estate agent who sold my house, I agreed that any house I bought, I would buy it through him. And we were doing it for sale by owner because we could not afford to lose any commission." And my heart kind of sunk, but I said, "Well, you know, I'd love to do that, but we can't afford to lose any commission." And he said, "No, you don't understand what I'm talking about." And he took our asking price and he multiplied it by 0.06, 6%, and he added that 6% to the asking price to pay off all the commission for his real estate agent. And he said, "Is that okay?" Now, so that brought the total sale up to, and I don't know how this translates, it's probably not that much in pounds, but brought the total sales price, it went from $228,000 to like $241,000, $242,000, something like that. So, that's great. So he says, "I'm buying it." And I'm on the phone now, and my wife comes and she says, "Get off the phone real quick." And so I get off the phone and she's holding the check, the seed check, that she was to have written out for $228, one-thousandth of what we're asking. And she says, "Look at the check." I looked and said, "Well, yeah, it's a check you wrote last night." She said, "Look at the figure." Somehow, and my wife used to be a banker and working mortgages, who's very, very smart working with numbers, she had made a mistake the night before, and she had not filled it out for $228. She had accidentally filled out for $242. Exactly one-thousandth of what the guy offered us. And then it got even more bizarre. There was a lady that we didn't know very well, but she and her husband on a street next neighborhood over, there was also selling their house for sale by owner. My wife and I got to know her because the same looky-loos that would come look at our houses, the open houses, would go to their houses. So they got to know each other, talking about notes, talking about how frustrating this is. My wife calls this lady up and say, "Hey, our house sold." And she says, "Really, what happened?" And she told her the story. And she said, my husband and I wrote out a seed check to our church last night, and this is what happened." And she says, "Well, I've been going to church for 25 years. I've never heard about seed checks, seed offerings. What's that?" So my wife does a 10-minute Bible study over the phone with her. And she says, "I'm going to do that." Now, she and her husband had also been trying to sell their house for two and a half months. This is no joke. She and her husband wrote out a seed check, and I don't know what amount they made it for, but wrote it out to their church. She took it the next morning, dropped off her church. 2 days later, her house sold. Now, seed offerings do not always work off with this kind of immediate payment. But I can tell you that my wife and I, we don't receive an extravagant salary. That biblically speaking, you don't go into ministry to make a lot of money. You go at it because that's what God's calling you to do, although we're all called to be in ministry. Amen? I was thinking you might be excited over that point, but anyway. But I can tell you, over the years, we're now on our fourth house that we've bought and sold since then, where we're living in California. My two daughters have, after praying about it, we ended up sending them to very expensive universities. All of this on paper, we can't afford. But every time we've come up to a need that we know God wants us to meet that need, but it's not in our budget, we say, Father, you have no lack. And so, not indiscriminately, but at certain seasons, we sow certain checks. And what my wife and I will do, we'll take that check or that cash, and we'll say, Lord, we are planting this, giving it into the field of the church. Would you bless it and multiply it for this need? Now, we don't do this indiscriminately. But let's say you have an old clunker of a car that's got like 200,000 miles on it, and you can't afford to buy a new car, but it's costing you more for the upkeep of that car than it would be to buy a new car, but you don't have the money to buy the new car for a down payment. So what I would do in that situation is prayerfully figure out how much money you need, and then whether you give a pound, whether you give 10 pounds, whether 100 pounds, it's not the point how much, but it has to do with God's ability to multiply it. Lay your hands and say, Lord, we're sowing this into our field, the church, and you bless it and release it. And sometimes it might happen quickly. Sometimes it might be a month or two. We've had things that have taken longer. But again, what does the Word of God says? It says, he who supplies seed for the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Verse 11, that you will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which means giving, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. Are you still alive?
Yes.
And so there's six levels of giving we've talked about. Giving to the poor, giving in honoring, giving in charity, just giving for practical needs. And in all of those, God will bless you back. He will. It's like lending to God, to the poor, as I've mentioned. But this is the only type of giving that the Bible mentions where there's exponential increase. And again, my wife and I, sometimes we go a year or two without any seed giving. We never give just to get money. But when there's a specific crop that we need to come in, we will sow certain seeds and do it prayerfully at that time. And again, God's goal that we find there in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 is that God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. And I can tell you that in some of the 33 years we've been serving the Lord, sometimes we've had a lot of good money come in international offerings. Sometimes we've had very little money come in. But God has always met our needs. And we've been able to take care of our three children. I've been able to bless my wife. And we're even seeing God establish something for our future, inheritance for our children's children, that goes way beyond any salary I receive from our ministry, because we're living out of the Father's provision. And so I want to say this to you, that if you have been stuck in a low-income situation, I'm not talking about just getting a better job for making more money, but if things have been tight, that the kingdom of God wants to touch every level. But it's not just so we can have an accumulation of things, and that's riches. That's not what God is about. But God wants you to have the abundance for every good deed. And there's so many times that if you're like everybody else, there's times when you want to give, you want to share, you want to care, but you just don't have it. But the heart of God is that you would have an abundance for every good deed. And the spirit of poverty gets entrenched in our thinking a lie. The devil says God's going to bless everybody else but you. But the Word of God tells us God gives us the ability to create wealth. And again, wealth is not riches. Riches is the accumulation of money and things. But wealth means you have the resources to help and bless other people. Does that make sense? And so you don't have to be a Bill Gates to be wealthy, but it means you have the ability to care and share with other people. Are you alive still? Okay. So what are we doing here, Alan? Okay. Now, again, I want to make this perfectly clear. There's no manipulation here. We are going to take a seed offering. Yes, I see those blank looks of despair. But let me make this very clear. None of this offering is going to me. That's not what it's about. It is not going to me. I have not done this sermon to get anything out of you but to bless you. But if you have an outstanding need, maybe you're that person, you're driving an old clunker of a car, and it's costing you more to maintain it than it would be to have a new car, but you do not have the money for down payment, this would be a great moment to maybe give a seed offering. Even if it's only a pound, or 5 pounds, 10 pounds, or maybe you've got to move into a better house or a better apartment, but you just feel stuck. Or maybe you're at a dead-end job, and you need God to open up the doors for a better job, or maybe even just to get a job, whatever it may be. Like I said, I think last year my wife and I did not give one seed offering, but we've got two huge projects coming up in our ministry. So my wife and I prayerfully in the next few weeks are going to give a seed offering for our church. We're going to talk about it and pray about it. We don't just do this randomly. The farmer gives specific seeds for a specific crop at specific moments. So if you could all stand. Are we still alive here, Alan? The pastors always get excited when the guest preacher talks about money. I don't know why. It's just a phenomena, just weird. But what I want you to ask you to do is to do this very prayerfully. And I realize you're just praying over a moment. So do we have Ryan, come on up here if you would. I felt so tired this morning. I was just felt really dragging. And I just dragged on some clothes, but then I showed up and said, well, at least I'm not dressed like Ryan. So as Ryan leads us in a worship song here, what I want to ask you, and have they brought the baskets up front? Okay. Here's what I'd like to ask you to do. If there is an outstanding need in your life that naturally in and of yourself you cannot meet that need, but you know it's a good need, a righteous need. We're not talking about just wanting things. That's not the point. But it's a need you know in your heart the Father wants to meet. I want to encourage you to prayerfully, even if it's only a pound or so, or, you know, 5 pounds. And I'll just close with this true story that happened about 10 years ago in Kent, England. The pastor asked me to take up the offering, so I spoke this before that. I said, I will if we can do a seed offering. A guy in the church who had never heard of seed offerings before, he felt so challenged, he gave an incredibly high seed check to his church for 300 pounds. And in less than 2 weeks later, he got a call from a lawyer he didn't know, from an aunt, on behalf of an aunt that he barely knew, and that aunt had bequeathed to him in her will 30,000 pounds. Some of you should have said, how do you spell 300? So I'm not saying you should do that, but what I'm saying is God will not be mocked. That's what Paul said. We will reap what we sow. So this is between you and the Lord for something you need in your life that you know God wants to meet that need. So let's just go into a worship song. And during the worship song, don't wait for it to end. But in your heart, whatever you purpose to give, just come up and throw in here, and this is going to the church.